Thank you. I'm super excited to be here. And I am delighted to be able to read this morning's scripture reading. It comes from John 19, 25 to 27. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. What a beautiful, beautiful day. I will be as short as possible so that you don't have to be inside. Let's close in prayer. Go in peace. It's like, seriously? I don't know how to get this down. I'm just going to put it down here. Hey, let me start with this question. What do you see when you come in this place? Maybe another question is, how do you see the people in this place when you walk in? Every Sunday, for those of you that come in, how is it that you're viewing this place at this time? Let's talk about the date. Let's begin with the dog named Jigs. Aw, he's so cute. He's a beagle. And Jigs has an owner, and her name is Suzanne Simard. Now, Suzanne is a professor of forestry at the University of British Columbia. And she tells a very, very, very compelling story that when I first heard it, I thought, oh my goodness, so many connection points. One day she's in the forest with Jigs, and after a few hours, Jigs goes missing. And at the end of her search, she finds Jigs yelping, and she's looking all over for him and finally finds him stuck at the bottom of an outhouse. Now, when I say Jigs is stuck in the bottom of that house, what I mean is exactly how it sounds. Jigs is found in a pool of poo, right? What a story. 2 points to this story. Number one, beagles are cute, but they're not as cute when they're covered in poo, especially if it's your beagle. Number two, as she dug him out, she noticed this intricate root system entangled underneath. In fact, she said it was so intricate, so vast, that she said, at that moment, I found out what I wanted to do with the rest of my life. She's at the bottom of the poo, and she finds her life passion. So she gives her life to studying root systems in the forest. Just a weird, incredible story, right? Now, here's what her research has discovered so far, which I found fascinating. What she's discovering is that there is so much happening down there, right, underneath the soil, that she's finding all of these connection points, that what's happening underneath is as complex, is as beautiful and alive and connected to what's happening up here, to what's happening above the soil. And early in her foresting career, she remembers, she talks about the fact that her job, her first job in forestry, was to take these trees that were being sold and to replant them to make sure that we were replenishing the earth. Good plug for Earth Day on this weekend, right? To replenish the earth to make sure that we were actually putting something back into the soil that we were taking from. And so she begins to track these interesting patterns as she's uprooting and then replanting these trees. She notices this, and this is sort of new on the forestry sort of side of things, that if you remove a birch, let's say, she began to notice that it would have an impact on the neighboring Douglas fir. In fact, that Douglas fir would die because you pulled up the birch. A fascinating connection. That up until this point, it was believed that different types of trees, they compete against one another. They don't work together. They compete. What's known as shading out, right? You've heard the theory, and it still happens a lot, where trees try to shade each other out, survival of the fittest, fighting competitively for sunlight, because that's how they photosynthesize, it's how they make carbon, etc., etc., etc. That it was believed up to this point that there was no real connection between trees, specifically trees that come from different types. that it was believed that they each use their own root system independent of one another. And she begins to question whether this is entirely true. And she does this one experiment, and it's fascinating. What she does is she covers this tree, and she injects this gas into this tree. And she notices some days later that not one tree down, two tree down, three tree down, 47 trees away, a different tree of a different type has the foreign gas injected from that tree in its root system. In other words, what she's finding is that trees share. Trees talk. Trees commune with one another and share resources, that they're deeply connected and in many ways act like an underground kind of family. Now, that's sort of interesting, but what really blew my mind was when it came to fungus, right? Who's up for this conversation, right? Everyone's favorite word. All foresters know that fungi cannot photosynthesize. In other words, they can't make carbon. But they need carbon. Now, what they can do is they have root systems that are wide enough to bring in the minerals from the soil. So they suck up all these minerals from the soil, but they can't produce carbon. Now, here's the deal. Trees can photosynthesize to make carbon, but their roots are often not wide enough to suck up all the minerals that they need. And so trees can't grow tall without minerals. With carbon, they can grow, but they can't actually form the bark. They can't form the matter. All they have is the carbon. And what we're finding is this. Trees need minerals. Fungi need carbon. And so fungal roots will stretch up toward the tree with their little tubes and say to the tree, "Hey, tree, soften your root system and let me in. And I'll share my minerals if you'll share your carbon." That's what the foresters are finding today. So they make this exchange, carbon for minerals, minerals for carbon for minerals, minerals for carbon. And what really moved me was considering this possibility that underneath it all, the core of creation is indiscriminately teeming with interconnectivity, with relationship, a kind of family. And I think that has something to say to us up here. I think that there's something happening at the core, at the marrow of what has been created by God that is saying to us, hey, pay attention to me. Look at how I function. Look at how I am, because it has implications for who you are. And so let me ask the same question I asked when we started. When you walk in on Sundays, how do you see this place? How do you view all these people? Let's talk about that today. We're in a conversation for the next few weeks called Isn't She Still Beautiful? A conference was created years ago by Rob Bell that brought pastors and people that were leaders in the church and all sorts of people together to talk about what is the church. And so I figured all these years later, we would return to those themes, those conversations, and say, why does the church seem to not matter? And maybe it should, or maybe it has somewhere lost its way. What is it that the church is designed to be? How are we intended to be together, both for the glory of God and for the good of the world? With that, turn with me to John chapter 19, verse 25. Our teaching text this morning, near the cross of Jesus. I still hear pages. I'll wait. John 19, 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here's your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Different family, different bloodline. Something happened, something unique entered into the story of both John and Mary that changed their life forever. What I want to suggest is this, that here we are at the end of Jesus' ministry. He's on the cross. He's in his own sort of moment happening, which was the darkest moment in human history, and yet sort of enters into another moment with these two people saying, "Hey, I know I got a lot going on here. Let me tell you something that should be going on between the two of you." Now that's fascinating. That's others-oriented, if you've ever known. If you've ever seen anything like that. So what is he doing? Well, first of all, I would ask this question. Maybe Jesus should have prepared a will before entering into that moment, right? Or maybe even in his dying breath, Jesus is trying to tell us something that we'll miss. Even in his dying breath, the cross big enough to carry the sin of the world, even in the sense of that moment, there's this other thing happening that Jesus wants to make sure people do not miss. That in his dying moment, Jesus is creating family. He's creating a new kind of humanity, a new bond that did not previously exist. Now, start there and let's go back to Matthew 4. Let's go to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you turn to Matthew 4, you flip back a few gospel accounts into chapter 4, verse 21, two verses which are very fascinating. Verse 21, going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the beginning, and this is the end of Jesus' ministry in two texts. What's he doing? It seems that the very sort of framework that Jesus came to bring was a new way in which we are called to relate to one another. The arc of his entire ministry is about saying there is something new that I want to bring to the world. And it's not just about your private souls going somewhere when you die. It's about how you are called to be together on earth. How you are called to see yourself when you enter this room. A new kind of creation, a new kind of humanity, a new kind of family that would later be called the church, or as the Greek, I love the Greek word for this, the ekklesia. It just sort of flows. A new family in the world is being created at the beginning and the end. That maybe all of the ministry of Jesus is about this. That God wants to hang with people. Family is the dominant metaphor used to talk about the church in the New Testament. Of all the metaphors that we have a ton of them. Family is the one that's used over and over and over. So let's just begin with this. What then is the church? If we had to define it, AJ, if you had to take a crack at this, of what the church actually is, I would define it as such, and this is narrow, it includes so much more, but I think this is helpful to get us started. The church, first and foremost, is a family of Jesus followers who conspire with God about the world's renewal. That's what the church is. To get caught up in this family, this sort of web of interconnectivity that's mirroring what's happening underneath the soil, of what does it mean to step into that kind of relationship with one another. Now you'll notice here, I used the word family. I didn't use the word crowd. I didn't use the word spectator. I didn't use the word attender, because I would just submit this, that the long-term quantity of our impact out there is deeply connected to the quality of community in here. You know, philanthropy is great, and it does great things out there. But for the church to move beyond philanthropy, beyond just social activism, to say, what does it mean not just for individuals to get involved in the renewal of the world, but for a people to get swelled up, to be about something bigger than themselves? I want to suggest that our long-term quantity of impact relates to our long-term quality of relationships in this room. And there are three ways, I think, primarily that Americans sort of live into church. The first one is this. I think many Americans see church as an event, right? The church is a place you come. Church is a place where there's a weekend gathering you can attend when you can. And it's driven by questions like this. Did I like it? That's not a problem. We should actually like the place that we sort of attend and get to know some people in. Did I like it? That's the driving framework, right? Asking questions like, did I like the pastor's shoes? His teaching was average, but his shoes were pretty good, right? Why did we have to sing that song, right? Or things like, why didn't they have more everything bagels, right? Shouldn't they know by now? Or did I like the flavored coffee, German chocolate cake, was today's flutter. I have this theory. This isn't connected to anything. I have this theory that 10 years ago, when people left Folgers, there was like Folgers or like water, right? That when people, remember that coffee called Folgers? The best part of waking up? Three of you know that, right? That song. So 10, 12 years ago, this moment happened where from Folgers, it split into two families. There's the flavored coffee family, which are known as boomers. And then there's the Kenya roaster madcap family, which are known as millennials. That from Folgers, these two families, these two tribes come into the world. And so some of you love you some flavored coffee, and others of you cannot stand it with all of your lives. So that's just free. There it is. Take it or leave it. Doesn't really matter. Moving back. Church's network. The second framework that I think Americans apply to the church beyond church's event is church as network. Church's network, where we view the church as a collective of a couple friends, but mostly acquaintances, whom we share little about the depths of who we are. This happens a lot in urban centers, where people are constantly transient, moving in and out, and so you come to church thinking, what can these people do for me? I'm new to the city. I'm new to this place. I don't know anybody. I need to grow in my career. I want to add some depth, some resources. So we begin to ask questions of the church, like, what can it offer me in my life? And I'll sort of hook into where those touch points can happen. Again, not all bad, but that is a framework that we apply to the church. The last is this: the church is family, where you view the church as a people to whom you belong and are diligent to pursue the kingdom with, right? Where you begin to see yourself as part of a contributing factor of the future of this place, where you want to invest, where you begin to see yourself as carrying both the joys and the sorrows of this place, where you begin to apply your presence and your creativity and your resources and your gifts toward advancing toward God's kingdom together. And questions that I think people that see church as family begin to ask is, are these my people? Not like, do I share hobbies with them necessarily, but can I make a home here? Can I choose to soften my roots to entangle myself with these people? Though they might look different or be about different things, I think this is the place I want to call home and soak in. Which leads us back to this question. When you walk in on Sundays, how do you see this place? How do you view this people? Because I want to suggest the way in which you, the frame, the lens that you have when you come in this place will dramatically impact how you choose to show up. It will also dramatically impact the ways that you choose to not show up and opt out. And I will say you matter. Your presence mattered. You're more than a gray chair. You're more than a seat filler. You're more than an attender. I think that as you go toward the end of the circle, you begin to realize that you relate to the church as a kind of organization. And as you move beyond that in toward the center, you begin to relate to the church as more of an organism, a body of people. So several years ago, I was reading about loyalty in the first century Roman world. Not necessarily the church, although the church was a part of that, but even the greater Roman society, how did they view loyalty and relationships? How did they view priority or actually where they wanted to invest their life with other people? And so I'm reading about this account in history, and I began to notice that even within the church, Paul wrote some controversial letters known as the Epistles of the New Testament. And have you ever noticed how many of Paul's letters begin by addressing the church not as an event, not as an organization, not as a network, but as a family? He uses words like brothers and sisters or family of God. Hey, people, people of God. Not like thing of God, but people of God. I have some things that I have on my heart to say to you, right? Brothers and sisters. This was his greeting to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians. It was the beginning of the greeting for James that he used in 2 Peter. In other words, 182 times in the New Testament, the church is addressed as a family. And thousands on the first day of Pentecost were saved by the Holy Spirit. So we're not just talking small little things. We're talking somehow God was creating a new humanity out of the people that called themselves the church in the Roman world. And so I'm reading this Roman history, and I had this real epiphany, and I began reading about just sort of how things operated outside of the church, what the first century church would have been sort of coming up against within culture when it comes to relationships. Check this out. The bond of marriage in the first century was super tight, right? The spouse you were fairly loyal to. And we get that in the 21st century world. We're called to sort of leave and cleave, right? But in the first century Roman world, there was a tighter bond than marriage. And it was the bond of the sibling. That siblings, in the first century context, got your ultimate loyalty. What you would say that was of utmost priority actually wasn't your spouse. It was your brother or sister. In other words, blood mattered, right? Like the popular 80s TV show, Family Matters, right? So when you get this New Testament command to leave and cleave, that was a fascinating New Testament insert in the first century Roman world because that wasn't natural. Like, especially in a society of arranged marriages, the command was, hey, listen, leave your siblings and cleave to your spouse because you're creating something new. And that was unnatural for pagans of the first century world. It wasn't the way that they would have built it up, and it wasn't the way they were raised. Now, you might be saying, AJ, you're just giving theory. What do you mean by this? Let me land the plane here. Let's talk about Mark Antony and Octavian, first century Roman Empire. Now, Mark Antony has governance over the East. Octavian has governance over the West. And so you can imagine they're trying to get along and do this Roman emperor thing with, like, some sort of like for one another, yet they're jockeying for power. And so what happens in the midst of that is Octavian's sister Octavia marries Mark Antony. Number one, because she falls in love with him. Number two, because it would unite the empire. The idea is this: if we can get these two guys to love one another through the bond of marriage, maybe we can unite the empire and not one of them has to win or lose. They can do it together. So, after her marriage to Antony, Octavia declares she is the happiest woman in the world. She moves to live with Antony, and she writes this to Octavian. If the worst should happen and war breaks out between you, no one can say which of you is fated to conquer the other. In other words, who knows who's going to win that war? So let's try to do this thing together. But what is certain is this: is that my fate will be miserable. In other words, it means that I'm going to have to choose between the man I've come to love and the sibling that I've always loved. And that's a really hard position. And so you know what happens. They go to war. And guess who Octavia moves in with? She moves back in with her brother. Because in the first century, blood is a stronger bond than marriage. Now, let me connect some dots here. There is no image, as I've said, in the New Testament that more often talks about the church than church's family. That is the dominant metaphor. It's what Jesus is up to at the beginning of his ministry, and it's what he is doing at the end in his last dying breath, that blood is the strongest bonding agent in human life. Hang on to that, because here's where I'm going to connect this. Does it not then make sense that one of the things happening on the cross is that the blood of Jesus begins to flow out of this man and into the world? It's the blood of a new covenant. The blood of a new creation, the blood of a new humanity, that on the cross of Jesus, what God is saying is that it's not enough to have private, individual sort of experiences with God. I want to bring the whole world together. And the only way I can do that, the only story strong enough, the only narrative compelling enough, is my son who will bleed for the world to make a new human race. That God was creating a new family that includes but transcends siblings and marriages and race and class and gender, and saying, I want to bring it all together. And my son's blood can do that. Man, I sat a few years ago and was just like, pump fist, I'm for that. That's a really compelling vision, much bigger than what I grew up believing about the church. Now, before you sort of say, hey, listen, ideological AJ, I got some problems with this. Number one, I come from a really broken family background. And number two, I come from a really broken church background. So when you talk about church family, forgive me if I just want to opt out here because it makes me a little bit want to throw up in my mouth. I just kind of showed up today hoping to give this thing another shot. I don't even know why I'm here. I'm not up for what you're suggesting today. I get that. I get those wounds. Those are everywhere. I get them and they matter. They're real. They left scars. You want nothing to do. In fact, what I've noticed about Mars is Mars in many ways has been a place for the wounded to once again be restored. What a narrative. I love that. I will say this. The wound of Jesus can heal your wound. Maybe you're here today and you've been wounded. I would just say this. Maybe hope is what God wants to do in your life today. Sort of renewing your story, not to forget your experience in your past, but to heal that wound that you might once again have a lens that would see the church as potential, that would see the church as perhaps mattering, not just in the world, but in your life. Maybe it's time to turn the corner with that and to say, that happened, but the wound of Jesus happened as well. And his wound somehow covers whatever that was. And so I'm willing to take another step. When you walk in on Sundays, how do you see this place? How do you view these people? I can hear the burning question now. Are you saying that we should only care about people who share our beliefs? Not at all. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. I'm saying once we take seriously what it means to together be the church, then we better understand how to care and befriend and relate to the world even more deeply over the course of our lives. That a call to the church isn't a call to insular life. It's a call to external vision that is so much further beyond just our lives. It's a call to share resources. It's a call to exchange ideas. It's a call to be in each other's homes. It's a call to be across the table because God is setting tables all over the world that just every single week when we take communion, we're reminded that God is calling a larger family to God's self. So three things I just want you to consider. Number one, would you consider taking one step closer into this family of faith? I don't know what that means for you. That's between you and God. That one step closer. I will say this. After we come off of an awesome summer of being by the lake and we gather back in September, we're going to relaunch House Churches with sort of a new sort of understanding of what it means to relate around tables. Would you consider over the summer praying about your local community and about making that here, being committed with a group of people to being known, being committed to serving, being committed to being formed, being committed with the few people in this room that you would have mission for the world and connect and go deeper in life and let people in to you, into who you are, and that you would share that with them as well. Maybe you already have that and it's time to just be more intentional. Maybe it's just time to be more intentional about the people you're already running with. Or maybe it's time to form something new here. The second thing is this. New people are moving to Grand Rapids every single day. Some of you have family upon family upon family, and I mean blood in this place, where your family tree has been in this part of the area. I mean, it is a straight line Grand Rapids, right? Where you got your people, you got your tribe, but it's actually tied to your blood. Would you consider stretching a little bit? Would you consider extending your reach? Because in the next decade, there are going to be a lot of diverse people moving into Grand Rapids. Here's what I think is happening. In A cities, expensive cities, huge cities, New York, San Francisco, LA, Seattle, what's happening is cost structures are going through the roof. So people move there 2 to 5 years and realize that we don't want to pay $6,500 in rent for a shoebox two-bedroom for the rest of our lives. We would actually like to move to a city that has great culture. And I'll say this, Grand Rapids has some really great culture. And so what would it look like to see people moving from these A cities, which will happen, to B and C cities, the Nashvilles, the Portlands, the Grand Rapids, because they can afford life and have a long future to raise their kids? I think that's what's going to happen. I think that's beginning to happen. And it means that in the next few years, more and more people are going to be moving to this area. So here's my question for you that are settled here. Would you be willing to soften your roots? Not to like move away from your family or your friends, but to soften your roots in this place. To consider that people are moving here without family, and they need family. And the blood of Jesus makes that happen. What would that look like for you to be in a place where you allowed new people to entangle their roots with yours? The last thing is this. It's taking relational responsibility for your section. Here's what I love about Mars Hill. You remove a row here, someone is going to have something to say about it. It's so amazing. Like, what would it mean for you to be the mayor of your section? That you would be the one that looks out and says, may there be no stranger in this section because I'm here and I'm going to make sure everyone in my section has a name, has a story, and is able to tell it. Whether that means we're going to start getting together with our section for lunch or whether we're going to have like tribal signs and flags, I don't know what it means. All it means is like, what does it mean to make this place psychologically smaller? And one of the ways we can do that is to look around our section and to say, what do I think about these people? What do these people mean? How do I relate to them? Is there something more that I'm called to step into? And so I close with a brief story. It's a story of Sichuan. In Sichuan, China, in May of 2008, an earthquake utterly destroyed the lives of 70,000 people in this city. Devastating. Absolutely devastating. And you know what one of the primary causes was? Rebar. Of these thousands of deaths, many of them were children who unnecessarily lost their lives because the in-state built schools by the government wanted to save money, and so they decided not to reinforce the construction with rebar. And so artist Ai Weiwei, that you can see is exhibit right now at Meyer Gardens, little plug for Meyer Gardens. He begins to create this rebar to tell a story about the negligence. And these colors of this rebar, they represent the livelihoods of children playing in the park. And notice that the rebar isn't straight, it's bent, and it suggests that the twisting of these lives, that somehow something went drastically wrong in the course of their life. And the materials of the rebar aren't reinforced steel, they're porcelain. And the porcelain represents the fragility of human life. And I read this a few weeks ago, and I cried. And it's dramatic, perhaps, to make this point about the church, but I think it serves to define the moment that we're in. And the moment that we're in are this. Foundations matter. Foundations matter. And I know most of us have a heart for justice and renewal, but let me just, again, repeat myself. The long-term quantity of impact we're going to have in the world is directly related to the quality of relationships we have in this place. For Mars Hill to continue into a trajectory 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, into a church that cares about the oppressed and the marginalized, it means that we need to first look toward each other, love one another, and together see what God wants to do out of our midst, because that's why the body of Christ matters. We're not single individuals who have been rescued and redeemed. We are a group of people that say, may we live sacrificially for one another for the sake of the world. That's what the church is capable of getting caught up in. And so one of the things we're going to do, because foundations matter, what we mean is this. We need spiritual moms and dads in this place, of all ages, of all stages of life, who says, I have gifts, and it's time for me to start using them. I have resources, and it's time for me to start giving them. I have a presence here. It's time for me to see myself as greater than a stat in a chair that's gray. It's time for me to see myself as part of this thing that in 10 years we would look back and say, look what God has done among us and through us. And so one of the things that I think matters in the foundations of this church is that we get clear about exploring leadership. For many of you, it's just time. It's time to explore leadership in this place. It's time to take that to the next level of what does it mean for us together to run? What does it mean for us to have a shared DNA and values that together we would seek the renewal of the world? And so that's going to be May 6th. that's coming up in just a few weeks. And if this is you and God's just putting on your heart, like, it's time for you to lean in a little bit more. Attend this seminar just as a way of saying, is this for me? Is this what you're calling me to? Is it time for me to take my spot as a priest in this place, to see this place move beyond where it's been and become even more beautiful for the glory of God? People that have gifts of teaching and leading and praying and serving and hosting and volunteering and on ad infinitum. So let's close. Would you stand with me if you're willing and able? Here's what we're going to do. Over the course of the next 6 weeks, Eastertide is what it's known. And it means this, that the resurrection didn't stop at Easter morning. This whole season reminds us that new life is present and available. And so how can we step into resurrection, landing more in our midst of being in just receiving greater levels of joy and anointing and empowerment and vision and clarity and courage? And maybe you're in a place in your life right now where you're just saying, Lord, I need the next step. I need the next sort of level of courage because this is happening at work, or this is happening in my family, or this is happening in this church, and I've just been sort of like a spectator, and it's time for me to step into it, but I'm afraid to step into it because what about this and this and this and all of these other things? And so as we move into this season, every week after every teaching, we're just going to take some time and focus on one single thing. And if this is you in the room, then it's an invitation. And the invitation's this, just to open up your hands if you're saying to God, I feel like I need another level of empowerment in my life. This is happening right now, and I can't do it right now with the energy levels that I have. I'm tired. Or I feel stuck, and I just need a breakthrough of vision in my life when it comes to my family or my friendships or these things happening or this church. I feel like I'm stuck, and I have all this gifting. I have all this ability, and yet I'm just sort of sitting here. If that's you, what we're going to do is we're going to pray through a song. Rather than having a call response, we're going to put our prayer to music. And this is a song called the Our Father. It's the Lord's Prayer. We're essentially just going to sing the Lord's Prayer. And if that's you right now in life, and whatever that extra is that you're just like realizing you're in need of, just want to invite you to hold out your hands as a way of just saying, God, would you drop that in my midst? Would you drop that in my midst? Would you bring more? Would you add the power of your spirit to the fear of my mind? Would you add the joy of your hope and your love to the timidity, to the cynicism right now about this or that? I need you. I need more of you because I'm tired. Let's sing this song, then we'll just continue to pray into it if that's you.